Good morning. It's great to be here with you today. I am not Paul Mowry. He didn't lose all his hair overnight. My name's Joe Mann, and we're a part of the extended family of Harvest here in Leo. My wife and I are in preparation to move to Asia. For a period of time, to work with an organization called Destiny Rescue to rescue children who are being trafficked and exploited in different parts of the world. Today we have the opportunity to focus in on a passage of Scripture, the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, please open to the book of Luke chapter 10. And it's a question that I want us to ponder, to consider. It's, who is my neighbor? Now this book, when we come to it, it's not just a book where we're trying to get facts and information with the people that we're trying to debate or spiritual answers on certain things. There's a privilege that we have that as we open this book, we get to sit, as it were, in the presence of God. And this is the primary vehicle by which God has chosen to reveal himself to you and to me. So there's a lot of objective truth. What the Word of God says about God is true. What the Word of God says about salvation is true. What the Word of God says about all of life, about marriage, about sexuality, about money, and all of these things, this book is true truth. Today we live in a culture where people just go whatever way the wind blows politically, socially, and just do whatever is popular, as it were. And as you know right now, just looking at this book, there are many individuals that would say, oh, no, if you're a Christian and you believe in this book, you are pushed off to the side, you are marginalized, you don't even have a voice on these matters. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it's kind of unflowing as we even speak. But as we come to the Word of God, my friend, you get to ask questions of God's Word, of the Lord, and there's a lot of mysteries when you approach this book. And it's like you can have a 2-year-old that doesn't understand something that maybe a 12-year-old could understand, and a 12-year-old can't understand something that maybe a 22-year-old can understand, and then a 22-year-old can't maybe understand something that a 50-something person could understand. It's because there's maturity, there's growth, there's all of these different layers of processing. And so when we come to the Word of God, some things you're not going to understand and completely have a wrap your brain around until you step into eternity. But then there's some things as you approach the Word of God, you're going to gain a more full understanding. And it's this book that changes you. Back in about January, February, as I was just doing my devotionals and stuff, I came across this passage. Now, over the years, I've had opportunities to teach through the book of Luke. But for whatever reason, God impressed this chapter upon me in a deep way. So I've spent months and months at different segments just stopping there and listening to some of my favorite Bible teachers teach through this and just meditating and thinking about this, because that's part of one of the things that we're supposed to do is we meditate on the Word of God. Christians don't meditate like people from Eastern religions meditate, because their goal is, they say, is to just empty your mind of everything. And that's not the goal for the Christian. The Christian is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so instead of emptying your mind, you fill your mind with the truth and the Word of God. And so we come back to the Word of God with regularity. And God teaches us how to think outside of ourselves, because if you don't, you're going to think selfishly, immaturely, in a petty, and all kinds of these different things that can flow right out of us. That's who we are by nature. And so we ask the question today, who is my neighbor? Now, as we approach this book or this chapter, it's a parable. Now, you ask yourself, why did Jesus always, or a lot of the time, speak in parables? It was kind of like mystery and riddle, and you're like, what are you trying to say? Anybody ever see that when you're reading the Bible? You're like, what are you trying to say? Well, part of the reason that Jesus does this is he does this to promote reflection. And so what we find is that the disciples would have to come back to Christ and say, what did you mean when you said this? When you told that story, what's the meaning of it? And still at the point we find the disciples there in Acts chapter 1, they didn't even get it of what his death, burial, and resurrection meant until after the Holy Spirit came. We find that other parts of the Bible where Peter later on in the book of Galatians where Paul has to confront him and he's like, you didn't even get it. And so you can have generations or years and years where it's that progressive growth and revelation. Part of the reason that these stories are told is just to remind us that the Bible isn't just a set of rules to obey. Part of the thing that happens in this particular story, this man comes to Jesus to ask him a question in order that he can have this checklist so that he can obey God and then get eternal life. It says in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, that Jesus didn't say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And so again, this was part of the story. This is part of the way that Jesus taught. And so you and I have to stop for a moment and consider and process. And so a lot of this is a reflective story. And we look at it from all of these different angles and consider, what is it that God's trying to tell us? What is it that God's trying to teach us? Now, in this particular story, in these few verses, there are multiple characters, different people in the story. First of all is Jesus. Now, let me tell you this, Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord of Lords, and what Jesus says about matters is the final authority. I don't care what your political party, I don't care what your denomination, I don't care what your favorite teacher says, Jesus is the final authority. So what Jesus says about matters, matters, okay? And so Jesus imposes or presents this information to these people. There are people around there listening, and so we have to think about what did these people think when Jesus presented this story? There's a lawyer in the group. Now, the lawyer is not a lawyer like we think of lawyers today. This guy would have been a Bible scholar, a specialist in the Old Testament law. And so he would have had much of the Old Testament, if not all of the Old Testament, memorized. And so these dudes would just break it down and have every iota, and they would write commentaries. And so this is the guy that comes and speaks to, of all people, Jesus. Then there's this guy, the man in the road that gets beaten and he's left to die. It doesn't tell us his race. It doesn't tell us his anything else about him. It just says this generic person. And so it's told in such a way that you and I could put ourselves in the place of this individual. Then we know that there is a priest and a Levite. A priest and a Levite were from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones designated after Moses to be the ones that dealt with the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, and all of the stuff that surrounds there. They would have been, the priest and the Levite would have been kind of like in the New Testament, we have elders and deacons, which have different responsibilities of leadership in the church. And so the priest would have taken care of the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the worship, and stuff like that. The Levite, however, would have made sure that the right sacrifices were there, that the structure around the temple was taken care of, benevolence was given to those who were poor or in need. Now, in the time of the writing or the story being told here, they would have been classified as the highest up, most respected people in the community, because they worked in the temple. And I was looking at some information not long ago, and it was talking about the different places and ways people respect or don't respect jobs and positions. And now, in our culture, pastor is just one step above drug dealer. That's how far people's perspectives of, you know, religious individuals in our community have fallen. So we have the priest and we have the Levite. And then Jesus does this thing in the story where he makes the Samaritan the hero. Now, the Samaritans at this particular time were not respected by the Jewish leadership. They were classified. Some rabbis even wrote and said that the Samaritans and the Gentiles were created by God to fan the flames of hell. And so there was a lot of animosity, a lot of tension. The Jews would have never sought to help a Samaritan for the most part, okay? But Jesus, what he does is he flips the story around. Rather than making the Jewish leadership the hero, he makes this Samaritan guy the hero. And then we have thieves that are in the story, and we have an innkeeper. Now, the innkeeper is a person who is seemingly insignificant, but he's an important, integral part of the story where he takes care of this guy that's beaten, and he brings him into his care, and he helps nurture him into health. Another thing I want us to think about, there are four questions in these few verses. There are two questions posed by the lawyer and two questions presented by Christ. Now, what happens oftentimes is Jesus, whenever he's confronted with some questions publicly, instead of coming back with an answer, and of course he knows the right answer to all questions, he asks a question of the questioner. And so that's a good way to determine and discover if this person actually wants an answer to their question or if they're just trying to show up Jesus and make Jesus look bad publicly. Then three times, the word do is used. And it's a performance word. How should I act? What should I do? And it's an answer. There's an answer in this text because it's important for you and for me. Now, as we go through this, there are three segments, three elements I want us to think about. Firstly, I want us to think about the love of God for people, okay? God loves people that you don't even like. God loves people that you don't agree with. God loves people of all nations, all races, all of these things. And so we have to wrap our head around that. Then, secondly, I want us to think about God's love for the world. The world has got a lot of issues. And the primary vehicle that God is going to use to help the world, believe it or not, is you and me. Okay? It's not something that I can push off to the side and say, well, that doesn't matter for me because of where I live or whatever. There's an element of responsibility for every person who claims to name or claims the name of Christian and seeks to follow Christ. So let's look in our Bibles here to Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin reading there in verse 25. Before we read, I just want to ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your grace and your goodness, and I just pray that as we think about and consider this passage of Scripture, that you'd open our hearts to receive everything that you have, and just make our hearts tender towards you today, and we want to see through your eyes, we want to hear with your ears, we want to care with your care, we want to have compassion in the way that you have compassion. We love you, Jesus, and we just invite you into every crack, every crevice of our lives, to have your way. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So here we are in Luke chapter 10. And in Luke chapter 10, it says that a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Okay, so that's the part of the answer as to what this whole thing is about. It's about eternal life. He's saying, what do I got to do? Now, I believe that the lawyer is coming at it from saying, okay, give me the do's and don'ts list of what I need to do in order that I might inherit eternal life. So Jesus comes with a question, and he says, what is written in the law? You're the scholar. You know all of this stuff. You've studied this stuff for much of your life. You tell me your answer to that question. And the man answers the question with the right answer. So he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now he comes back with the right answer, but we find out in the fullness of the story, he has the right answer, but he has the wrong application. it's not enough to have all of the right answers in the Bible. The Bible tells us that Satan knows way more about the Bible than all of us here put together. But guess what? He's got a lot of wrong application. And so it's not enough for you to be a Christian and to have information, Bible knowledge. There's got to be an application into your life that is right and is correct. Jesus said, or he says here, love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. Now, has anybody ever done that perfectly? Of course not. If you would have stopped right here today and said, okay, from now until eternity future, till the day I die, I'm going to seek to love God with all my mind, heart, soul, and strength. Well, guess what? You've already failed the test because you've lived a life already up to this point and you've already not done it. So you've broken it. And so the essence of loving God with everything isn't a duty that you do. It's a life that you live, and it enables me to, when I fail, when I fall, I can get back up and I can say, God, forgive me. And I can point my life back in the right direction again. And so Jesus said to him, you have done rightly. Do this and you'll live. And so the lawyer's looking at it from, okay, this is the information, whereas Jesus is coming at it from a completely different angle. They're saying the same things, but from a different angle. So the lawyer, it says, he wants to justify himself. He wants to make himself okay, because what he's insinuating is that, you know what? Everybody can't see my heart, and because I've dedicated my life to studying God's word and all of this stuff, I'm seemingly religious. In comparing myself to the rest of the masses, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty much in heaven. And the only thing I got to check off my list is, who is it that I'm supposed to love? And so he says, who is my neighbor? And so it's the bottom rung, that what do I have to accomplish to inherit eternal life? And so he's got a wrong angle and a wrong perspective in how you see this. And so then in verse 30, Jesus begins to break down this little story. It says, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, what we find in the story is that everybody's coming down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in an elevated position up on a hill. And so everybody that leaves is always going down into the different directions of Israel. In this particular story, they're all going down to Jerusalem. And on the road, this is called the Road of Blood. And so it's a treacherous place. It's a place that you don't want to go by yourself at certain times, because what happens in this particular story is notorious for happening to multiple other people. It says he went down to Jericho and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And so this guy's laying in the road, beaten and bloody, naked probably. They took his clothes and he's just laying there, nothing. Probably everything of his own is gone. And so here we have these guys who are the religious heroes, verse 31 and 32. It says, now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and he looked. And so the Levite got a little bit closer. He looked a little bit more intently, but then he walked still on the other side. Now, I don't believe these two men, the priest or the Levite, traveled by themselves. They probably would have been in a small group, maybe with their own family and some other relatives, because these guys would go to Jerusalem for about a month to serve there in the temple. And so these guys are coming from church, as it were, and they see this need. They look and they walk by. And so it's like they're telling their kids, don't even look. Don't even look. Look on the other side of the road. We're going to get past this. And part of their question in their hearts is, and I've done this, I've asked myself this question, is what would happen to me if I helped that person? But that's not the question that the Samaritan asked. This question that the Samaritan asked was, what will happen to this guy if I don't help him? So there's a difference in the perspectives. The religious person, the legalist person, and I've been there, I've done this same thing, but the challenge of this passage is to present the heart of God in a particular situation. So he goes on, and it says in verse 33, But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, this word compassion has to do with the internal part of yourself, like your guts, physically, but it's something that churns your stomach so much. Have you ever seen something, observed something, and it just kind of almost makes you sick to your stomach, and it just tears you up inside so much that you have to do something? And so here's this Samaritan who would have been disrespected and disregarded by the heroes or the religious heroes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Levites and the priests. But here he steps in, he has compassion, and he enters in, and it says, he went into him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal. So this guy sacrifices not only, he just doesn't drop off some stuff and ointment and leave. He gets this guy up on his own horse and walks all the way into town to the inn. So this guy had to make a sacrifice, and it says in verse 35, it says, then on the next day, as he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So he gave him what many people believe would have been like 2 weeks' worth of rent or care money. And then he's like, if you go beyond that resource, when I come back, I'm going to take care of it. So this guy's committed to helping this guy. And so the innkeeper takes care of the man that had been in the road. So then we come to the last question of Jesus, verse 36. And so he says, which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So he just presents a simple story, because back here, the guy had asked, who is my neighbor? And so here in verse 37, the lawyer says, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now again, if you start out many times with the wrong perspective and the wrong agenda, you're going to come up with the wrong answer. This guy, this lawyer, he didn't even have the wherewithal in the story to say that was the Samaritan that did the right thing. He just says him. Because again, the animosity, the tension between the two groups, he couldn't even bear to say Samaritan. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, if you were like a lawyer or the legalist in this story, you could interpret when Jesus says, go and do likewise, you can say, okay, I'm going to become this great humanitarian. I'm going to be a social justice warrior, and I'm going to stand up for the rights of the people, and I'm going to give all my money to do this. And if I do that, then I'm better, as it were, and I'm certain to inherit eternal life. But that is not the intention of this passage, nor is it the intention of the scripture. As we look at the scripture, what's the best way to interpret the scripture? It's not to go to your favorite Bible teacher or to your favorite commentary. Instead, first place that we go, the best translation or commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so I find out, what does the Bible have to say about this topic throughout the scriptures? And I seek to have a fuller understanding of what the scriptures teach about these things. So when we come to the topic of who is my neighbor, I have to say, okay, what does the Bible say about all of these things, and how does it reflect in my life? In the book of James, James chapter 1 or James chapter 2, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so the principle there being taught is that my works don't save me, but if I'm saved, I'm going to live a life that is going to reflect the love and care and mercy of Christ. I'm going to seek to do something with all that God has given to me. In the book of Matthew, Matthew 25, Jesus explains it. I mean, you need to read this passage. It's heavy. Because it's all people, in a sense, as it were, the sheep and the goats, are standing before Christ, before the judgment seat. And he looks at the goats, and he says, depart from me. What? I never knew you. And so there's an element there where it's not that you didn't perform these works or whatever. There was no intimacy. There was no relationship. And they're like, wait a minute. Didn't we do all of these things? Didn't we perform miracles? Didn't we do all of this stuff? And Jesus says, depart from me. And he says, I was hungry, and you never fed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger and you never took me in. I was naked and you never clothed me. I was sick. You never visited me. I was in prison and you never came to me. And so it's not that you do these things and you get saved. It's like, if I know Christ, then some of this is going to come out of who I am. So he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Whereas to the sheep, he says, enter in into my glory and into the joy of the Lord. And they're like just kind of bewildered. And it's like, because I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink, and so on. And so he's saying at the end of that story, he says, for as much as you've done what? In as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So Jesus identifies in that story and throughout the scripture with the marginalized, with the people that are out there, the people that are laying there in the side of the road that can't help anybody. And even many of the people who brought this problem upon themselves. They're there, and he doesn't say, hey, you're supposed to sit here in judgment. You're trying to determine if this person is worthy of your help. Because there was a time, my friend, right, in your own life when you weren't worthy, right? Has anybody ever been worthy? No, none of us are worthy. I was considering the first century church, first century Christianity, actually the first 300 years, right after the time frame of when the Apostle Paul died, just a few years after that, intense persecution fell upon the church. So for 300 years, Christians had zero voice, zero input, zero vote as to what would happen in the world and in the culture. These people were tracked down. The Bible tells us and history tells us that they were beaten, sawn in two, set on fire, put in prison, all of these horrible, horrible things. But yet during that 300 years, the church did what? Turned the world upside down. They didn't go home and get the most amount of spears and swords and clubs and think, man, as soon as any of these Roman people come, we're going to thump them and we're going to beat them back into submission and we're going to overthrow the government. It was actually the extreme opposite. They went to this place and the various Gentiles and the people who were against the church would beat them and abuse them, and the church would rise up and turn around and love their enemies. Isn't that in the scripture somewhere? Love your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you. I don't care what their political standpoint is. We've become so politicized in our world today that you allow the direction you take, the decisions you make to be by what's politically expedient. Over the last couple months, my wife and I, we've had the opportunity to visit a number of churches and share what we're doing with Destiny Rescue. And one of the weirdest things that's out there that's going on in every church is the argument over masks, face masks. And people are so tripped out about it, so angry, I'm not going to this church. Why not? Because of their view of masks. And you're like, what? I want to say, grow up. Grow up. If you're going to allow something as trivial as the opinion of face masks to divide you and to separate you in the body of Christ, you're part of the problem. There's a part of the issue that we have to deal with, but at the same time, my friend, there are bigger problems. I wish that people would get as upset about human trafficking. If that would passionately affect your heart the way I'm tripping out about this issue, these are my brothers and sisters, and just like in a family, you can't make all your family conform to your likeness. You're not a dictator. You can't tell your kids, you're going to think and do everything I want you to do. You can't do that. Everybody is so different, and when you get an eclectic group of people together from all walks of life, you have to extend grace, and you have to extend mercy, and you have to be patient, and you have to forgive. The Bible teaches us that when I enter into a situation, the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, about the whole issue about meats and the weaknesses of peoples and stuff like that. And it's like, dude, there are real problems on the planet. And the fact, if you have to wear a mask or don't wear a mask, don't let that be the deciding point. And again, it's happening all across the United States. Because we can get so tripped up on what we've researched on Facebook and YouTube, and we're experts on this topic. You know, that isn't the truth. Be open, be teachable, be patient, because there are bigger things coming down the pike. I can tell you right now, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but soon and very soon, believing in this book right here is going to be completely stood against, because nobody who worships and goes towards the direction of the enemy wants anything to do with the objective values and the truths of this book. And we need one another. We're part of the family, the body of Christ. That's how the church in the first century. Right now, I was talking to a missionary friend who'd been serving in Pakistan. And he's like, yeah, all the time, these Muslim group of people can walk over here and say, we're going to burn all the houses of the Christians down. And there's nothing the Christians can do, nothing anybody can do. It's just, it is what it is. But then these Christians turn right around, and he's telling me, they'll go right back and they'll start loving these people again. And your brain in here in America, you can't comprehend such a thing, because we've been raised in a whole different way. But I want us to think about it from the perspective of the Word of God. So, going down this road, you and I are walking and we're considering, who is my neighbor? Now, we find that God cares about people. God cares about the world. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus says, I want you guys, I want the church to stay here and wait till the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And then I want you to be witnesses, my ambassadors. And Jesus knows full well what's going to happen. All the disciples get killed. Family members get killed. All of this bad stuff happens. They get dispersed from Jerusalem. They have to sell their houses. They even just have to abandon their houses and go and get dispersed. Now, none of us want that. I don't want that. But guess what? This is what we were birthed out of. He says, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the rest of the earth. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, I want you to go and make disciples. Now, this is a direction given by Christ at the end of the story, his story, before he ascends to the Father. And so this is a directive that's not just for certain people who feel passionate about this, or I have this call or whatever. This is for every Christian who's ever existed, that ever will exist, in every part of the world at all times. It's one of those things. And so you may not be doing like what my wife and I are doing, going to Asia to live or anything like that, but every Christian is to be about, okay, what is my part in the role? What part do I play in this equation? It's like a football team. There are many players, many individuals doing different things, but they have to come together in order to accomplish the goal to win the game. Now, in our processing of this, we have to also remember, it's not just helping people, feeding people, doing nice things for people, because it would be bad if we just help somebody out of a dilemma, but we didn't tell them about Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that there is no name under heaven whereby men must be saved except the name of Christ. And so if people don't know Christ, if people don't respond to Christ, they have no hope for eternal life. If you're here today and you've never surrendered to Christ, my friend, you don't have hope for eternal life. You're basing it on your own goodness. You think, I'm a good person. I've gone to church 37 times. I've given money in the offering. I've done this and done that. Let me tell you this, my friend. If I had to rely on my own goodness, and I've been a pastor for over 32 years, I still wouldn't be accepted by God. Because I don't have it all together to this day. And guess what? I never have it together. And so if you think you've got it together so well that God is just going to say, hey, come on in. No, every person on the planet has to come through the salvation that is offered through Christ and Christ alone. Now, there's this place geographically. This is part of thinking outside the box and thinking about the world and God's heart for the world. This 1040 window is 10 degrees north of the equator up to 40 degrees north of the equator. It focuses on Northern Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. in this section of the world, two-thirds of the world population lives there, 4.4 billion people. The dominant religions are Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and atheism. In that section of the world, 80% have never heard the gospel one time. 80%. 85% of the world's poorest poor live there. Now, by the United States standard, I grew up in poverty. Many of us have seen poverty in America. But let me tell you, unless you've walked down the streets in a third world country, unless you've walked down the streets of Vietnam or Cambodia, India, you haven't seen poverty. And people are broken and destitute, and the enemy preys upon that and uses that to distort and to harm lives that you can't even comprehend it. I have a little video here we're going to watch.
Jesus told us 2,000 years ago that our mission is to go and make disciples of all nations. He also promised us that only after we accomplish that task will we receive the blessing of his return. So, how are we doing accomplishing our mission? To answer that, let's classify the 7 billion people on the earth today into three groups. Let's start with the Christians. About 33% of the world's population would identify itself as Christian. We call this segment of the population World C. C for Christian. It's important to remember that not all of the people that fall into World C are true believers in Christ. They merely identify themselves as Christian because of nominal belief in Jesus, or because they live in a country where everyone is considered Christian, so they would do the same. Next, there's a 38% of the world that has access to the gospel, but has chosen not to follow Jesus. They have Bibles in their language, churches nearby, friends or coworkers who are potentially Christians, or access to other Christian resources in their language. These people have access to the news, but just haven't acted on it yet. This segment of the population is called World B. That leaves us with 29% of the world, just over one out of every four people on this planet, who not only have never heard of Jesus, they have no chance of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. They have no access to the gospel, no Bibles, no churches, no believers nearby, no chance to learn about Jesus. We call that 29% World A. Now, on to missionaries. Only one out of every 1,800 Christians in World C decides to serve as a cross-cultural missionary. So, we can pull 400,000 missionaries out of that World C population. That's our total cross-cultural missionary force worldwide. Did you know that 72% of all our missionaries are going to World C? That's right. The vast majority of the missionaries being sent out are going to the people of the world that have Bibles and established churches. 25% of the missionaries are sent to World B, where there is already some access to the church and to the Bible. That leaves only 3% of the total missionary force to handle all of World A, the section of the population without any chance of hearing about Jesus. 29% of the world has no way to hear the gospel, but we're sending only a tiny portion of our Christian workers to them. What about finances? Annually, all those Christians in World C earn a total of $42 trillion, and together they give about $700 billion to Christian causes each year. That includes everything: Christian nonprofits, churches, youth programs, missions, etc. Can you do the math? Less than 2% of Christian income is being given to Christ's causes. Out of that $700 billion given to all Christian causes, only $45 billion is given to missions specifically. That's a little over 6%. In fact, there is more money reported embezzled from the church each year than is given to missions. Remember those 400,000 missionaries? We have $45 billion to support them and their cross-cultural work. But how exactly is it allocated? Well, $39 billion goes to World C every year. Yep, 87% of that missions money is being spent in areas of the world that have Bibles and churches available. $5.4 billion, or 12%, goes to World B each year, those that have access to the gospel message but have rejected it. That leaves only $450 million, or 1% of all missions money, going to World A, the least reached people of the world. To put that into perspective, annually, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than get sent to World A. To summarize, only 3% of our missionary force, armed with only 1% of missions giving, is going out to reach the 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. 2 billion people are still waiting for the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's a question for you. What are you going to do to change that?
So that brings us back to this whole question. What's my responsibility? Who's my neighbor? We've been so abundantly blessed, my friend, to live in this great country. For you to get here, you had to drive by probably 5, maybe 10, maybe 20 churches just to get to this church, the church of your personal preference. Whereas the majority of the places that are on the planet right now, they don't have all of that plethora of access. The areas where my wife and I are going to be going, there's hardly no Christians at all. They're 1 to 2% Christian. So it's very, very dark. And many of the places that are impacted by human trafficking tend to be those areas of the world that are most resistant to the gospel. But we have to ask, what's our responsibility? What if I know this information, I have an obligation. I think it was 1984, I was waiting for a friend and I had a pamphlet written by a guy named Keith Green. Anybody here know who Keith Green is? Keith Green wrote this pamphlet that said why I should go to the mission field. And I remember sitting there reading this pamphlet, sitting on a concrete wall, and I just started crying. I was like, God, why is this information like this? How come? And I remember dedicating and saying, Lord, if there's anything I can do with my life, I don't have anything. You know, I've come from this massive broken situation, nothing, nobody. But I was like, God, if you can use me to make a difference in this situation, I want to be used. And I wouldn't be standing here today if I had not read that pamphlet and I had not opened up and said, God, help me, help me. I want to make a difference for your namesake. So I ask, who's my neighbor? Now, in part of the story, going back to the story of the Good Samaritan, there's this guy, this body laying in the middle of the road. Guess who that body is? Put yourself in that place. That's you. You see, my friend, all of us at one time or another was an enemy of God. At one time or another, we were rejecting God, bypassing God, acting like God never was there. God, I don't care about you. I'm going to do my own thing. And so the Bible says that all of us were in the power of sin. All of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so none of us deserve God's grace. And in this story, as it were, the type of good Samaritan is Christ walking by us. And while all these other things in the world were bypassing us and couldn't help us, there in our brokenness and our death and our emptiness, Christ chose to stop and bow down and help us in the middle of all of our pain, in the middle of all of our suffering. And he picked us up and he poured out his spirit upon us. And even while you were doing, if you knew all of the stuff that I've done and all of the evil that I've done in my life, you wouldn't even be here and wanting to listen to me. But to know that God in his grace reached down and he said, you know what? I love you, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to put you on the right path. And so as I connect with God and I realize that he knows me better than I know myself and all of the stuff that's flowed through my life, and he still loves me. So then that forces me to say, God, I want to know your heart. I want to know your heart for the world, your heart for people, because it's not about me anymore. You picked me up, and you restored my life. The Bible says, my friend, that everybody, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And your tendency and my tendency, my friend, is to suppress the truth. And we want to elevate ourselves like the lawyer in the story. And we want to make ourselves look really good. And we want to make our neighbors look really bad. And if they're of this political stripe or of that, it makes me feel good. But my friend, at the foot of the cross, the ground's level. It's all flat. And God welcomes everybody. And you and I need to know the heart of God. Let me say this first, my friend. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, right now, I mean, just open your heart and say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I know I'm destitute and I can't get myself into heaven without you. I need you. And then it's at that point you get to embark on another journey. Right after the service, a couple came up and began to ask me, it's like, how do we determine where God's sending us and getting us to try to do? And I don't know. I don't have the answer for that because it's everybody's different. Everybody has a different part to play, a different role to play. That's the opportunity for you to seek God and not to do what I'm doing, not to copy this guy, but to seek God and be used in the way that God wants to use you specifically. So we ask ourselves, who is my neighbor? Now, for my wife and I, in our part in this journey is joining the fight of against human trafficking with Destiny Rescue. A number of years ago, my wife got involved and became more informed with a number of other human trafficking organizations. And through a series of events, we heard about Destiny Rescue. And so she began to volunteer, and I was pastoring at the time, and I'm like, okay, that's your deal, and I'll support you in every way possible. But then the more I found out, the more I'm like, holy cow, this is a horrible situation. Somebody's got to do something. I went to a church service, and I'm sitting there, and Tony Kerwin, the founder of Destiny Rescue, is there talking about what happened in his life. And it was like he took a harpoon and it just came, boom, hit me in the chest. And I knew from that day that one day in the future, this was 5 years ago, that Tammy and I would be going overseas. Because I'm sitting there thinking, what if that was my kid? What if that was your kid? What would you be willing to do to get your kid out of human trafficking situations? And that was the question that was posed to Tony Kerwin. He has three daughters at the time. And this lady walks up to him and says, would you like to buy this 10-year-old little girl? And he's like, what? How is that even possible? So the more research he did, the more he found out that, yeah, Thailand's a central area for human trafficking. And then it was like the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, what would you do if that lady was trying to sell your daughter? He's like, what wouldn't I do? And then it was at that point, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, I want you to be a voice for the voiceless, and I want you to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And I want you to take this on. And that's how Destiny Rescue got started. And when you put yourself and you think about this, when you know, the more you know, I mean, what I'm talking about is just touching the surface. But when you know that there's all these kids, and if that was my kid and your kid, what would I do? Human trafficking is this, my friend. It's the illegal trade of humans against their will for the purpose of sexual exploitation, organ harvesting, or forced labor. That's modern slavery. There's more slaves on the earth now than ever has existed in the history of mankind, all over the earth in all different ways. It's the fastest growing illegal enterprise in the world, $90 billion a year. It's easier for a trafficker to sell a person multiple times than it is to sell drugs once, weapons once. And so traffickers are everywhere in all kinds of situations. Just during the time of this service, there will be another 120 kids, new kids, brought into trafficking. The Bible tells us in James that pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to care for the orphans and the widows. And one of the things I know, my friend, is that God cares about kids. God cares about kids that are being exploited. God cares about kids of every stripe and size. One of the things you can do is help with the kids ministry here. You can get involved in a club or something that's helping kids in this area. You can get involved in foster parenting kids and stuff like that because there's a tremendous need out there. It's uncomfortable. It's very inconvenient, you know, but yet there's an eternal reward, and we have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus. 7 out of every 10 victims of human trafficking are there in Asia, where my wife and I are going. Here's a picture of two little girls, 5-year-old, 6-year-old sisters who were rescued out of brothel in Asia. Destiny Rescue is one of the few organizations that actually go down, do reconnaissance, and find kids and help them get out of this situation. But a rescue doesn't end at the point of getting a kid out of a brothel. Can you imagine all of the pain and stuff and the heartache that they've gone through? And so part of the rescue process is restoration. We find safe places for the kids to go. Sometimes that's back to their own home. Sometimes that's in a safe house or whatever. And we have people that come alongside them to care for them, to help them with their medical, physical needs, to help them spiritually, to help them with counseling and stuff like that. And so that's part of this whole process. Then there's a reintegration process where the goal is to help this kid get out on their own so that they can have a job, so that they can have an education and those sorts of things. And so part of the whole process are these three steps. A number of years ago, I was in my living room studying about human trafficking, and I came across a horrible statistic. The statistic was that 95% of all the kids that are in traffic, being trafficked right now, aren't going to get rescued. Why is that? Because there's not enough resources and there's not enough people doing stuff. I was in my driveway talking to a guy, a neighbor down the street. Lives about 5-6 houses down. He has 4 kids. We were having a garage sale, selling most of our stuff because we're going overseas, and so it's part of this process, and this guy's asking me questions about human trafficking, and so I start talking to him, and I know he's got 4 kids, and so he's like, man, I can't handle talking about this. I can't handle dealing with this, and it just seems so overwhelming with all the kids. Just rescuing one kid doesn't seem like enough. And so I said, okay, what if one of your kids was taken and put into this situation? Wouldn't you want somebody like me to go there and try to get him out? And he's like, yeah. And so that's part of this whole story, my friend, is putting yourself into this situation and saying, what would I want done for me if I was in that situation? What would I want done for my kid or my grandkid? What would I want done? And so every person, every individual that gets rescued, it makes a difference in their life. Destiny Rescue was established with that name because you're rescuing this kid and giving him a whole new destiny. Just the way the odds are set against these kids, they think there's no hope for their future. You can follow Destiny Rescue on Facebook or on Instagram, receive regular updates. Just this last week, there were like 16 kids that were rescued, and there are different events going on all around the world where we go into these places and get kids out. Last year, there was 1,426 kids rescued. Over the history of Destiny Rescues, about 5,000 kids. And that's a part of whether you're here praying, whether you're giving, whether you're going, it's all a part of these kids making, getting a whole new start on life. Many of these kids are never even going to know me, you, or anything like that. They don't know us. They're not going to pat us on the back or nothing like that. But we do this for the sake of the call of God. And so God, I believe, wants you and me, my friend, to seek his face and to say, God, what part in the Great Commission do you want me to play? What can I do? How can I make a difference? Because there are so many, you know, faceless, voiceless people out there who are waiting for the gospel, who are waiting for Christians like you and me to come and encounter them and present to them the gospel and the love of God. Your compassionate involvement will make these kids' cries audible, their life visible, and their dreams possible. So the last thing I have for you, my friend, is this card down at our table. I mean, if God's touched you in any way, take this card and put it with your Bible and pray for us, because where we're going is, it's hardcore, and there's hardly no Christians, and if we don't have people praying for us, standing with us, supporting us in that way, I don't know what we're going to be able to do, but I want to go over and make a difference in kids' lives, and we're an extension of your prayers, your standing with us, and I believe and I know God's going to use us for his purposes and his glory. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you today for your goodness and mercy, and thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your compassion, and I just pray for my friends in this room. God, I know you're not here to make us feel condemned or feel guilty, but the challenge and the charge to be able to step up and say, I want to make a difference for the glory of God, for the King of Kings, And I want to be used by you, God, in some way, shape, or form to make a difference in people's lives. And God, we just surrender ourselves in a fresh way to you. My friend, right here, right now, today, as we sing this song, I just encourage you to surrender yourself afresh. Surrender yourself anew. Surrender yourself to the Lord and say, God, fill my life. Fill every crack and crevice. I yield myself to you. I want to be used by you for your kingdom, for your namesake, and for your glory. And my friend, God will bless you. God will help you. God wants to use this body for his purposes and for his glory.
Amen. Would you please stand with us as we close this song?